1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, giving us this chance to be here together, Lord, looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope we have. Lord, I am so thankful that you provide all that we need, Lord, and you give us each other. What a gift that is, that we might serve you. Just pray you be with us now as we look into your word. I ask it in your name. Amen. Let's see. We are working our way through here. As you'll recall, we spent quite a bit of time in previous verses here. And most recently in this study, talking about verse 8, answering the question of why a person might assert that they have no sin. Again, as we've talked about, that question being, or that statement being sandwiched between verses 7 and verse 9, talking about Jesus Christ, his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansing us from all sin, and then talking about us confessing our sins. So, of course, verse 8 then resolving any question there might be as to the reality of sin in our lives as believers. We spend, again, time talking about that. The larger question being answered, of course, is it would be foolish for a believer in Christ to assert they have no sin. It would defeat the entire narrative of God's word, of the gospel message. And as I said, it seems unlikely that one who truly believes in Christ could ever assert such a thing, though we might deceive ourselves at times in the way that we live. So we spent some time, as you recall, talking about that, and we won't spend a lot of time going over that again. But as we began talking about verse 9 here, the verse that is so familiar to us in this chapter, we first wanted to look at what is being talked about here. Is this passage, this confession, talking about, is this verse talking about the gaining of salvation or the losing of salvation or the maintenance of our salvation? As you'll recall, we looked at, there is no question that we are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. Of course, that's quite clear. That is the necessary truth of the gospel. And so we don't want to confuse that reality with what is being talked about here. We do recall, as we studied, that it is not our repentance, it is not our confession of our sins when we come to Christ that saves us. It is the blood of Christ that saves us, and that blood alone. And so moving past that understanding and accepting that is what the Scripture teaches us. I have my notes, and I think I mentioned it, this idea of the Christ plus nothing equals salvation. I always hesitate to use that example because it seems like it's simple to the point of obscuring what's being talked about, but the fundamental truth is there. It is the blood of Christ that pays the price for our sins. There's no part of what we do that contributes to that. But again, if this command here in verse 9 for us to confess our sins is not something that is related to the gaining, losing, or maintenance of our salvation, then what is it that we are commanded to do here? It is a command, of course. Like all of God's word is not full of suggestions. It is full of God's will, his command to us, to obedience. And we see the same thing here. We looked at some examples as we studied this, of course, of some false teaching in this area. And again, it is an area of serious deception for millions and millions and millions of people around the world. And it's amazing how people can confuse this issue. Something that is not complicated. Either our works contribute to our salvation or they do not. If they contribute to our salvation or maintain our salvation, the blood of Christ is inadequate for our salvation. But if they do not contribute to our salvation, which I believe is made clear in the scriptures, then we cannot approach this verse with that attitude that somehow this is affecting our state of salvation. So we move past that again, as we have talked about the last couple of weeks, talking about how important it is for us to be obedient to this, the confession of our sins. As always, as I mentioned, one thing I wanted to emphasize as we talked about this, and as we looked at in verse 6 as well, as I mentioned to you, it is important for us to understand that this is not merely a command for us. It is a picture of God's people. God's people, those who truly belong to Him, are characterized by their confession of their sins. They're coming before God, confessing their sins, and as it says there in our verse, being cleansed from all unrighteousness. It is who we are. A person who does not do this and is unwilling to do this cannot possibly belong to the Lord. And we see, in as we looked at some examples here, the erroneous teaching that is so dangerous to us in this idea that this opposite to this reality, the world, those who belong to the world and not to Christ, their lives are characterized by a lack of confession for their sins, a lack of acknowledgement of their need for the Lord, a lack of willingness to come before God because they are His enemies. And so, again, when I say that this fact that Christians confess their sins before God as a picture of their true nature God has made of them, so the opposite is also true. Those who do not know God, those who are His enemies, they are not characterized by this confession of their sins. It is not merely something we do when we confess our sins to God. It is fundamentally in Christ who we are. It's what we do. No person who is alien to God, who is an enemy of God, who has rejected the salvation of God and the forgiveness of sin through His blood, are able or willing to come to God to confess their sins. And so you see movies, of course, which are 99.8% trash to start out with, but they're always so quick. They have the typical Roman picture there of people going into some box and confessing their sins to somebody other than God and receiving some kind of forgiveness or some kind of absolution for those sins. It is a slight and an offense to God and to the blood of Christ, and beyond that, it absolves the sinner of nothing, but simply condemns them even further. Now, the picture of the true believer in Christ is one who confesses his sins before God. So, I gave you some examples of these in the opposite sense, those who do not confess, Isaiah chapter 1, Hosea chapter 4. Again, these are examples of those. If you remember, I read you Isaiah 1 starting in verse 10, and just before that passage is God's mention of the very small remnant. I think, yeah, very specifically says in our translation, a very small remnant. Very few who did indeed put their trust in the Lord. He preserved them. And the balance of that narrative there, starting in verse 10, is not to them, but to the Israelites who rejected Him, who were His enemies. Hosea chapter 4, again, we look at that. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. And again, as I said, Isaiah was prophesying to Judah. Hosea prophesying to the northern tribes, the same condemnation to them. So we see that, don't we? In both the north and the south throughout Israel's history, we had some good kings in Judah, some who were godly kings and sought to restore the true worship of God. Unfortunately, in between all those good kings were a bunch of evil kings, and the people's hearts were still far from him, and God's judgment eventually came to them as they had come to the northern tribes. They were not interested in confessing their sins. They made lots of sacrifices. They'd show up at church, right? But their hearts are far from him. They were not characterized by this humility of bringing their sins before God. Revelation 16, again, that last example that we saw of that, those who are so judged with terrible judgments in Revelation, even in that, still they refuse to not only, they refuse to give God glory, and they go further by continuing to blaspheme his name. These are those who will not confess their sins before God and will answer for them in judgment. Again, this is the two different things. We always find this, don't we, in Scripture? There's two different kinds of people. Those whose sins have been paid by the blood of Christ, who belong to the Lord, and those who remain in their sins. And just so constant over and over again and here again, they are characterized by this behavior. Again, we looked at some examples of that. Now, coming before God in confession, as we looked at last week, again, this is, as I said, this confession about which John wrote here in 1 John 1:9 is not something that gives us salvation, is not something that maintains it, is not something that causes us to lose it. However, it is absolutely necessary for the life of every believer in Christ, man or woman. This is an absolute command and an absolute need and requirement for every person who has put their trust in Christ. And again, as we see so much of what God tells us throughout his word, is when we are obedient to his will, the blessings, the restoration, the mercy always comes with that. As he says there, as we'll look at further, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, as we looked at, not sure how far we got there last time, I guess I got a ways there. Talking about this confession of our sins that to which we're commanded. These are confession of our very personal, very specific sins that we have committed. This is not some general statement or some general acknowledgement that we are sinners, though that would be true. When we come to God and confess our sins, as we're commanded to do here, we're there to confess our very specific sin. There is a necessity of this for this. Leviticus we looked at last time, the trespass offering. It shall be, Leviticus 5, verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Again, the specific requirement for that restitution by that sacrifice was that that person acknowledged that sin, that he sinned in that thing. When we come to God and confess our sins, we confess the sins that we have committed. Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. James chapter 4, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. When we confess our sins, that should be the definition of our mode by which we approach God. Mourning, heaviness. And as we grow closer to the Lord in our walk with Him, as we approach the time we are with Him, that mourning, that heaviness should be worse and heavier day by day when we come to Christ. We come before God confessing our sins. We are commanded to do it. It is to this place where we are commanded, in this specific confession of our sins. And as I finished off yesterday, or last week, I should say, I wanted to emphasize another important truth here, in that it is that we come to this place where we confess our sins before God with nothing else. We do not bring anything in our hands. We do not bring our good works. As I said last time, we have this mindset, and I've struggled with this in my life, and I can say it with authority, that when we do what God commands us not to do, and we sin against Him, we think, I need to confess and forsake this sin, but I'll make sure I do something good. I'll make sure I do a few good things to bring with me, so I can bring a little bit of a peace offering before God. God is not interested in that. We've seen so many examples in our text here that we've talked about, of God being so unwilling to accept the sacrifices of the Israelites whose hearts were far from Him. God does not want that from us, and we cannot bring anything with us to that place. When we confess our sins before a holy God, I have a little secret. It's not really a secret. He knows, before you confess your sins, exactly what you have done. You don't bring anything with you to that, as though somehow God is obliged to treat your sin as perhaps a little less evil, a little less deserving of His wrath, if you can somehow compensate by doing a good deed. And again, we see this in the culture that we live in. There's always this, again, we see this attitude of, well, I've done some bad things in my life, but look at all the charity work I've done. Even as Christians, we can foolishly believe that we can come to God with our pride and our justification and our good works, and God says no. When we confess our sins to God, we confess them as they are, what they are, before a holy God. We come to Him with nothing else. So moving on this morning here, just a few minutes here before we come to the Lord's table. We have not earned. I say, the reason I say that we don't bring anything to this confession is that we have not earned the right to bring our confessions before God. We have not earned in our own flesh the right to come before Him in this way. It is God who, in His great faithfulness, mercy, and love, who draws us to this place of restoration and fellowship with Him. He is the one. What does He use? Well, He uses many things. Correction, discipline, chastisement, difficulties, trials in our lives. Not always those things, but many things in our lives. But when He brings us to this place, He is the one that draws us. Silly to think that we would bring something to that. We genuinely come before Him with nothing to claim but His mercy through the blood of Christ, for Him to cleanse us from all sin. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Why is it that we can confess our sins before a holy and a righteous God? It is because we have access, as Paul wrote there, we have access by faith into this grace. Again, this reality is not merely what a Christian does, but he is characterized by it. It is an evidence of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We don't come to God with our works. We don't come to God with our penance or with whatever thing we might think we could drag to this place. But we come before God and confess our sins because we have the blood of Christ who has paid the price for our sins. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 13 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18. This is, of course, much of this is Paul's discussion of God bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together, that wall of separation that existed has been broken down, and the mutuality of our access to God, the Father, through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," praise the Lord, because I was one of those, "and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Why can we come before God to confess our sins? Because we have access to the Father through Christ. That is it. God forbid we would ever think we would bring something with us to that place, when the only reason we are in that place is because of the blood of Christ. We have so many examples in our Bibles exemplifying this very confession, again, which we are all commanded to do as God's people. I just want to share a couple of them with you. As I was working on this, and I kept coming, there are many examples of in God's Word of this coming before God in this sense, in a corporate sense, much in Israel. One example is the first chapter of Lamentations, when Jeremiah is talking, and he uses the first person when he's talking about his sins and confessing his sins, but he's actually speaking as Israel. And so we see several examples of that, this corporate thing. I really wanted to focus on the individual as we come to him individually. And can you guess where that always seems to be found in the Bible? It's always in the Psalms. Why is that? Well, the Psalms are songs. They are prayers. They are communications between a person and God. And that is what we're talking about. This confession is between one who belongs to the Lord and the Lord. And so as I study this, and there's so many different examples, some point to the narrative of the prodigal son being an example of this. I'm not sure, I don't want to say I disagree with that, but I think a lot of that points to, I think, salvation. I don't want to confuse that issue. But the same idea here, of course, the prodigal son, he came back, he had nothing in his hand, he didn't expect anything of his father. So there's some similarity there. But I just wanted to give you some of these psalms. Three psalms here that we'll look at. I don't have a lot of time this morning, but at least look at a couple of them. that give us a picture of this. Not just the command to do it. We looked at some of those passages, but here, this prayer, these prayers, again, psalms are songs, but they're prayers to God that give us this picture. Turn to Psalm 32. I'm sure you're quite familiar with both of these, but now Psalm 32 and verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. Psalm 32 and verses 1 through 6. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Selah. Isn't that a wonderful description of how often it is that we come to this place where we confess our sins? God is so merciful to us that he does that. He makes our bones wax old. He makes his hand heavy upon us. Verse 5, the end result is exactly what God intended and what we must do as well. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Notice who he's talking about here. He's talking about the godly, not talking about random people. This is what the godly do. This is what God's people do. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, this is what you do. You pray unto him the time when he may be found. Now, the next one, again, one that's, of course, so heavily referenced here, Psalm 51. Of course, we know this is the David's communication, his confession before God of the sin with Bathsheba. And, of course, because God inspired David to write these words, we know that this is David's response of David, who was a believer, is a believer in Christ, and his godly response to God's chastisement, his confession of his sins. We'll just read the whole psalm because I don't want us to miss the last part of it as well. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. How much of David is in that verse? Zero. He's not boasting of anything. He doesn't say, have mercy upon me, O God. I'm a pretty good king, so no. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget that our sins are ever before God. He's not surprised by what we do. He's not surprised by our sin. When we come to him and confess our sins, he is not shocked by what we say. He wasn't shocked by David's sin, not shocked by ours. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Again, that first part of verse 6 there is so much the message of the entire Bible from cover to cover. God wants truth in our inward parts. He demanded a personal relationship with us. He was not interested in the sacrifices of the wicked. And he keeps saying that over and over and over again. David understands this. He belongs to the Lord. He understands what God wants. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. How could you rejoice over your broken bones? We understand what it is that God is doing in us. We rejoice over whatever it is that he brings in our lives so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I can tell you, as a sinner, and I think you probably could say the same thing if you know Christ this morning, when we sin, the joy of our salvation is injured. We rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. When we sin against him, that joy is at least temporarily squelched. And what a terrible place that is for us. God, in his great faithfulness, who breaks our bones sometimes to return us to that place, to restore us to that joy in our salvation. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. You'll note in those several preceding verses I just read there, the timing of what David is saying. These are the things that he desires to do for the Lord when the Lord restores that right walk with him. He's not saying, I'm going to do these things, God, and then you will approve me and I will be restored to that joy. He asked God to restore him to that joy, and in that place, then he will do these things. He's not dragging obedience and asking God to reward him for that. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Again, if only those Jews around him for centuries before and centuries after appreciated what David said there, because they did not. A few did. A remnant did. But so many, most did not. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. He does not want our sacrifices of works in this place. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, I want to read the whole thing because we've talked several passages here in the last couple weeks talking about this, talking about these passages in the Old Testament where God is disgusted with... I never put my microphone on. But everybody wake up now. All those verses, it was the same issue. He doesn't want their empty sacrifices. He doesn't want us bringing to God, to him, our quote-unquote obedience and good works in this place. When we come to God, when we confess our sins before him, we bring nothing but ourselves. David understood that. All these other passages, they kept up those sacrifices. They sure did. In all the years, they were also worshiping Molech and Baal and every other god they could think of. They kept those sacrifices up, didn't they? God said, I don't want that. We come before God, we come before him with nothing. We bring nothing. We are foolish if we believe that when we sin, that God demands that we fix something or make it right before we come to him. He does not want that any more than he wants these other wicked sacrifices that he didn't want from the Israelites. He's not interested in our sacrifices without contrition, without genuine confession, without specific brokenness that comes from being prostrate before our God, our Creator. One other here, Psalm 119 and verses 169 through 176. Psalm 119. It's the last section there of that psalm. Psalm 119, starting in verse 169. Psalm 119, verse 169. Psalm 119, verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. I love it when in the scriptures that phrase, according to thy word. Only asking for God to do exactly what he said he would do, according to thy word. They're not asking for special exceptions. They're asking for God to do what he said he would do. Verse 171, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Gone astray like a lost sheep. Does that lost sheep pull out his GPS, find out where the shepherd is, come back to announce how obedient he's been to the shepherd? No. The shepherd seeks the sheep. He restores the sheep. The sheep acknowledges here that they willingly, willfully went their own way. They went astray from God's leading. God sought after them and brought them back. Sheep didn't bring anything with him. God sought the sheep and brought the sheep back. Again, the Psalms that we see, and these are just so many other examples you could find that have similar verbiage in the Psalms. And again, several other examples that some pointed to in other parts of the scripture and some good things there. But I just kept coming back to the Psalms because of that wonderful, beautiful communication in the Psalms between a person who knows the Lord, a servant of the Lord, who's trusted the Lord, and that communication with their God. And we see it so much in the Psalms, so much more, I think, than anywhere else. Understanding that, then, we come before the Lord, confessing our sins. What does God say that he will do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does he do that? Because we've drug something before him, not because we decided we've done enough good things to counterbalance what we just done that was evil. We come to him with nothing. We confess our sins with open hands, and God does what he said that he would do. Restore us. Cleanse us. We need cleansing in this world. Again, I've been a believer for 35 years-ish, 38 years, however long it's been, 39 years. And that truth has never changed for me. And if you're a believer in Christ, it never changes for you. We need regular cleansing from the Lord in our walk. And God is faithful. When we think that we don't, he's faithful to remind us that we do. Sometimes that's painful, but his desire for us is always that we would return to the joy of our salvation, as David calls it. So let's pray. We'll have the men come up for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us in your word, especially here in these Psalms, but really throughout your word, what it is that you command us to do in this 1 John 1:9. We are to come to you when we sin, and your word says that we will sin, and we know that we do. Even as your people, Lord, still, we surrender to the flesh at times, we refuse your will at times, and yet you are so faithful to us that you bring us back to this place where we might confess our sins. Your desire is that we would be returned to that joy of our salvation, that right walk, that right fellowship with you, that you might be pleased in all that we do. Help us to see this. Help us not to look at our trials and our difficulties from our human eyes, but through your eyes, what it is that you are accomplishing in us through this, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to wander, Lord. You've told us that you won't, like that sheep. You don't let us wander when we go astray, but you seek us out and you draw us back to yourself. We rejoice in that, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Your word said that you would do this, and so I only ask that you would do what you said you would do, and I know that you'll do it. Lord, I ask you to do this, Lord, as we come to your table now, that we would look into ourselves, consider our walk with you as we do so. Lord, I pray you do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.